Wahino amadonai Eloheinu alenu umaasedenu konanalenu maasedenu konanehu. Shalom aleichem, baruchim abayim, welcome everyone as we begin our new series in Sefer Bereshit, the book of Genesis. Now, in the beginning is always the most precious, it's the most important of times. Because before you can understand where you are, or for that matter, where you're going, you have to know where you're coming from. In order for us to understand the entire biblical scenario, the entire understanding of the nation of Israel, the purpose of history, the ultimate coming of Mashiach, we have to go right back to the beginning to recognize where this all comes from. Now, the stories in the book of Genesis are very famous. Almost everybody in the world knows them. God created the world in 7 days, and etc. and so on. Well, those stories are all well and good. Unfortunately, at surface level, they have given rise to what we know as a fundamentalist interpretation of the biblical texts, wherein which the texts are taken to be literal within the context of what they're saying. Now, this has always been problematic for any scholar of the Bible and Torah. And I'm trying to emphasize and include non-Jewish scholars. That's why I refer to them as biblical scholars, as opposed to rabbis who are Torah scholars. Throughout the Bible, we recognize, as we will proceed through the book of Genesis and see over and over again, metaphorical language, dream language, such as the dreams of Pharaoh, as described by Joseph, and in later literature, the metaphorical usage of the prophets to describe things. Well, we must recognize and understand that this is exactly what we have here throughout the entire Bible. Indeed, the famous biblical and Torah commentator Rambam, which is the capital letters for Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, back in, I think, the 11th century, codified for us standard biblical commentary rules, wherein which he states clearly, the Bible, of course, does speak about historical record, but yet at the same time intertwines metaphorical references, literally going from one to the other, not necessarily making any clear distinction between the two. And you and I can take a step back and say, well, gee, that's confusing. But in order, in all the respect to understand the Torah, the Bible, you must remember, this is not a book which was written in modern time, written by individuals who think according to our ways of thought and analysis. This is ancient Semitic literature. Regardless of whatever you wanted to believe about the origins of the Bible, of course, from our Torah point of view, we believe they are divine from Mount Sinai, as the scriptures themselves say. And others will come up with their own stories and theories. But nonetheless, what all of these have in common is that this is a very ancient text. It predated Greco-Roman influence and that rational, analytical approach to writing. And therefore, in order to understand the Bible, you must think in what we can refer to as Hebraic mentalities. You have to look at it from the point of view of Hebraic thought. And therefore, under these guises, the switching from what we can call poetry to prose, from metaphor to history, flow back and forth from one another in a coherency. Because there is a tremendous amount of information concealed and hidden within the specific choice of terminologies within the text. Now, the deepest level of Torah understanding is what we call the Kabbalah. The Kabbalah is the Hebrew word for reception, which simply means that there was a very deep level of understanding how the Torah was meant to be understood. At its most simple level, this, what we call tradition or Masorah in Hebrew, has been brought down to us, and the oldest of biblical commentaries that we have, dating from the first century of the Common Era, was written before the destruction of the temple itself. It's a translation, an Aramaic translation of the Torah by a man named Ben Uziel. And interesting that his translation is not a literal word for word, but embellishes by adding matters into the text. Now, this is important historically because it helps us to understand how things were looked at before we have a record of any other understanding of how things were looked at. It's to texts like these that I might refer to as we proceed through our understanding. Now, we can go into later biblical rabbinic commentaries at simple levels of understanding or the deeper Kabbalistic levels of understanding. I choose, however, traditionally not to refer to them because I want to stay as true to the text as we possibly can. We don't all have scholarly access to all of the commentaries, rabbinic or otherwise, in Hebrew, English, or any other language. And therefore, I believe that by staying true to the text, even in its English translation, then of course, what we will be learning from, there is still a profound level of understanding and insight that we can gain, teaching us the ways and means of the knitting and intertwining of poetry and prose, of how the Bible thinks and what its true message is to us. And this, in and of itself, without the necessary additional commentaries, should provide for us enough of a fundamental understanding and education to be able to respond to the fundamentalists, both of Jewish and non-Jewish orientations, and to help, well, I don't know if I could, I was about to say, and to help them understand the Bible more correctly, but I don't think that's possible, because fundamentalism, in my opinion, is more of an emotional conviction than an intellectual or philosophical educational decision. People will just want to do something. They want to believe, and so they will, regardless of whatever education or information might have to offer. So I do not encourage people confronting or even dialoguing with fundamentalists, because we have an old rule in Jewish law based upon the law of admonishment. Later in the biblical code, we are taught to surely admonish your neighbor. But our rabbis say that admonishment means that you have someone who's going to listen to you. And they learn that if the individual to whom you wish to speak is not open to hear what you have to say, then there is no obligation to admonish. On the contrary, there's an obligation to be silent. Admonishment is only applicable when one is open and willing to listen. When there is no openness or willingness to hear, then don't say a thing. So therefore, I do not encourage people to confront fundamentalists, but rather, you know, they gotta do what they gotta do. But you should also have an understanding to know and recognize how and where and why what they're saying is not accurate. On that note, let's start at the beginning. Bereshit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Simple verse, we all know it. Now, the single word Bereshit here, in the beginning, some people interpret it in the beginning of God's creation, but most people just use the word Bereshit, in the beginning. Now, when or what is this beginning? Are we speaking about a period of time?
right? Well, beginning, yeah, time, right? Like the beginning of the day. When was the beginning of the day? Well, looking at the time that the sun rose today, we could say 6:51 a.m. So therefore, if we take the history of the world and clock it back according to our ways of understanding history, then the beginning was, and they come up with some date. We are presently in the Hebrew year 5,767. So we would go back that amount of years, so many amounts of months, and then count back 6 days of creation. And of course, fundamentalists say that that's exactly what it is. But the word beginning, as it is used throughout the entire biblical texts, reshit, does not necessarily stipulate a period of time as much as a period of relationship. For example, the verse says, reshit hochma yirat Hashem, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Now that's not speaking of a period of time, but a period of, if you will, relationship. It's the first thing. So rather than interpret this as in the beginning, we should just say at first. And again, this is important because it is not stipulating a point in time, but rather a point of order. What came first, what came second, what came third, etc. So we know that there was a creation and a creator. The name of God used in the creation here is Elohim. Elohim is one of the two major names attributed to God. As a matter of fact, in English translation, Elohim is usually translated as God. And the name that we know from later in the Bible, where Hashem reveals himself as Yud Ke Vav Ke, that name is usually translated as Lord. Now, the name Yud-Ke-Vav-Ke is not in the creation story, only the name Elohim. Now, this actually has significance when we understand the biblical usage of the names of God. You see, jumping ahead into the book of Exodus, the story of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh, Moses turns to Pharaoh and says, I come in the name of the Lord, meaning Yud-Ke-Vav-Ke. Let my people go. Now, Pharaoh turns to Moses and says, who is this Yud-Ke-Vav-Ke God? I never heard of him. But throughout the Exodus text, we find that Pharaoh makes often reference to Elohim. And he says, I too fear Elohim. He knows Elohim. What is the difference then between Elohim? And why is it that Pharaoh does not know or recognize that Yud-Ke-Vav-Ke, the Lord, what we call in Hebrew Hashem, is Elohim? Indeed, the entire message of the Bible is to teach and to show that Hashem hu ha-Elohim, that Yud-Ke-Vav-Ke, the Lord, Hashem, that he is Elohim. What are we talking? What does this mean? Again, we must understand the nature of the name Elohim. Elohim, translated as God, related to the word El, is a term for divinity, a higher power above mankind, the etymology of which you'll find actually in other Semitic languages as well, is a reference to the force and power above man. Some will refer to it as the universe, the forces of nature, the natural ways and flow of things. In the Chinese and Oriental tradition, they refer to something as the natural way, which they call the Tao, spelled T-A-O instead of D-A-O. And they refer to this non-personality flow of nature, the universe. In the Star Wars movies, they referred to the Force. Well, all of these metaphors and analogies are different ways of looking at the name of Elohim. The name meaning God. Because this is, if you will, an impersonal face of the divine power. And indeed, we refer to God's name Yud-Ke-Vav-Ke, again Hashem, as, if you will, metaphorically God's face, His true nature. Now, this was the great revelation that Pharaoh had to realize, that the God who was revealing Himself to the Jewish people was not just one of these old gods hanging out there with all the other gods at the, you know, the local god pub, but rather, this God was the Elohim. This God was the source and power of all. That is a shocking revelation. Your God is the God? And again, by referring to your God, my God, our God, that's with a lowercase g. Because we have numerous spiritual powers and entities in the universe ordained by Hashem through the authority of Elohim to rule over individual aspects and parts of creation. This is very important to understand, because later we are going to get to the portion of the creation of man, and we're going to get to this plural language, let us make man, which has confused so many. Remember the nature of what we're talking about here, because I'm foreshadowing what we will discuss then. So Elohim is the force of God in nature. It is the power of God which has delegated to created entities, who we call angels, specific authorities over places and over peoples, and they're called the other gods, lowercase g, of the nations. And we find some of their names referenced in the Bible, such as Michael, Gabriel. These are the famous angels. Notice it's Michael, the same L as from Elohim. Gabriel, the same L as from Elohim. They are the forces, the authorities, the principalities who are in charge of nature. And indeed, a little interesting tidbit of Hebrew numerology called Gematria. The name Elohim, remember in Hebrew numerology, every letter is ascribed a numerical value. So the numerical value of the letters of the name Elohim is 86, which is the same numerical value of the Hebrew word for nature, Hateva. So, this is important because we have found many generations of rabbis throughout all of the history of Israel, biblical period, Talmudic period, to modern day period, wherein which we've always been encouraged to separate from world, from mankind and our environment, to go out into nature to commune and meditate with God. And that by communing and meditating in nature, somehow we become aware of the presence of Elohim. How? Because when we look at the world of nature, we recognize that things are just so eloquently put together, that the modern theory of science, that everything happened haphazardly, when one truly contemplates nature, appears to be just so irrational. It appears to be so desperate an attempt to deny the Creator. But in all due respect, the reason why science is so emphatically atheist is because of the mythological ways and means of how an understanding of God is presented to them. Remember, fundamentalists still interpret God as being a little old man with a white beard sitting on a cloud somewhere. And in the eyes of the scientist, this is ludicrous. And in all due respect, in the eyes of true Talmudic and Torah sages, it's as ludicrous as well. Truly understanding God, whether it's Yud-Ke Vav-Ke or even Elohim, Elohim truly is the power of nature, the force, the Tao, the spiritual authority above and beyond all things. Modern science knows and recognizes that there is something out there. They just don't know what it is. we should know and understand as we proceed through the creation story. Creation just didn't happen with a snap of a finger. God did not say, okay, let the world be, and poof, there it was. That might serve well in a Harry Potter fiction novel, but that is not what our biblical story teaches. Our biblical story teaches quite clearly there was an evolutionary process in creation. That something happened, and then something else grew on top of it, and something else on top of that, and something else on top of that. So therefore, the concept of evolution is not necessarily contradictory to anything the Bible has to teach. However, we say that evolution was guided, if you will, by a higher intelligence, and not that things happened randomly. I believe that statisticians have endeavored to look at the modern state of complexity in the universe, which, mind you, is in contradiction to the natural law of entropy, wherein which a system left by itself tends to deconstruct rather than construct. If the universe happened haphazardly by itself, then the law of entropy would have been denied, because we have a very construct and very complicated civilization, society, creation. So, statisticians, to my understanding, have shown that in order to have accomplished this level of complexity, even at everything happening by random chance, we wouldn't have had enough time in the universe, judging from their definition of time being the universe is 16.5 billion years old, for everything to have happened. So statistically, I believe that there is scientific evidence to validate that there is some form of intelligent design behind creation. And I use that term sparingly because I do not necessarily attribute it to the intelligent design theory offered by religious scientists, simply because I am not as well knowledgeable as to everything that they are presenting within the usage of that term. Heavens and the earth, two levels of creation. We will find that as we proceed through our text, we're mostly going to focus on the creation of the earth. We don't really speak about the heavens, but nonetheless, they are here. Two levels of creation. Heavens, the earth. Well, what exactly are the heavens? What does the Bible teach us about the heavens? You'll notice from the original Hebrew, the word shamayim, which can be translated as from the waters, which is actually going to become clear to us from what is created on day two. But we don't know anything else about it. Now, in the prophetic, mystical tradition, we have a full body of teachings about the plane above our physical, called the heavens. The emphasis is that the heavens and the earth are, if you will, two different realms, two different dimensions, I guess is the good modern term, which exist parallel to one another. Even though we use the term to describe the heavens as being above us, the concept of above and below must be understood outside of the context of physicality. So if I was to say to you, point to me the sky, you would, of course, point your finger up in the air. But if I say to you, point to me heaven, you're going to point to me up there? Up where? Let's take our spaceship. Where is heaven? We've gone to the moon. We've sent out our orbiters literally to the edge of the solar system. No heaven there. So where is it? Is it on another planet? Is it in another place beyond the Hubble telescope? Well, if it is, then we have a radically different definition of not only heaven, but of earth. Because according to the prophetic mystical tradition, heavens and the earth can best be translated or interpreted as saying the spiritual and physical dimensions. So the earth would come to include not only our planet, but all of physical space. the likes of which are visualized or seen through our telescopes, visited by our spacecraft. The heavens is a completely different dimension. Above ours, but again, above is not a term of physicality. Above means that it has authority, power, rulership, and dominion over us, and that is the metaphor above. Because that dimension feeds our dimension. The light of God flows from that dimension to us, from the heavens to the earth. Now, I might add, which were created first, the heavens or the earth? We might infer from the verse here that the heavens were created first simply because they are mentioned first. But yet there is another verse in the Bible later on where in which the earth is mentioned before the heavens. What is that here to teach us? That maybe the physical creation came first and the spiritual source came second? That doesn't sound very logical, does it? Or maybe it is, as it says here, that the spiritual source came and flowed into the physical. Which one? Who's to say? I once saw a program on one of the science channels on cable television, where in which they were describing the creation of the universe. And the way that I saw the description visualized on this program, in my opinion, most accurately describes the biblical and the mystical Kabbalistic scenario of creation. They refer to creation as being, if you will, individual layers upon layers of reality. And they refer to our universe no longer as a single universe, but as a multiverse, where multiple parallel universes exist side by side, like individual beams or waves. And our physical universe, which, as again we're calling here the Earth, was empty. And that at some point, a parallel universe touched our universe. And at that point, energy spewed out of that other universe and filled our universe. And it's from that point of contact between the one universe to ours that science refers to as the Big Bang. And that from that connection point came forth all of creation. Now, this is actually an excellent metaphor to help describe what is referred to in the mystical Torah literature of the Kabbalah. But a point of emphasis is that this still is only discussing about this creation, where in which we are taught in our outside biblical traditions that there were other creations prior to this. And apparently, as we proceed now into the second verse, we're going to have a reference to that. The earth was without form and empty, with darkness on the face of the deeps, but God's Spirit moved on the water's surface. Okay? God created the heavens and the earth. Got it. Now, the earth was without form and empty. All right, I can buy that. Darkness was on the face of the deeps? Oh, where did the darkness come from, and what are these depths? God's Spirit moved on the water's surface? Wait a second. Waters? Where did the water come from? I just read about the creation of heaven and the earth, and all of a sudden now I got deeps, I have water, I have darkness. Where did all this come from? Darkness existed before the light? Okay, I recognize that because God says let there be light. But where did the waters come from? All of a sudden God created the heavens and the earth and it's just water? Aren't we like missing something here? Indeed we are. The verse says the earth was without form and empty. But a verse spoken later by the prophet Isaiah states, the prophecy, mind you, so it's from the word of God, that the earth was not created without form and empty. And if it wasn't created like that, how did it get like that? Something is missing between verse 1:1 and verse 1:2. Torah scholars have known of this for the longest time. And I might add that even Christian scholars in their theological studies recognize this as well. They do not have a masorah, a teaching, as to the missing history, if you allow me to use the word, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. But we must recognize very clearly from the biblical text, without any need of external sources, that something indeed really is missing. The earth was form and empty, without form and empty, darkness over the face. God's Spirit moved on the waters. Where did the waters come from? What's going on here? In order to explain this, I must take you into the teachings of our sages. You see, our rabbis have taught from ancient times that our creation is not the first creation. That there were numerous creations before ours. Indeed, in an ancient text called the Midrash Rabbah, one of the rabbis asked a rhetorical question. What was God doing before he created our world? And he was answered and said, he was creating other worlds, created them and destroyed them. Now, that sounds kind of odd, but if we truly turn to the course of human history, prehistory, we come to recognize in the most ancient of civilizations that there was always legends of even greater and older times, more advanced times, ancient civilizations, the likes of ancient Atlantis, Lemuria, and the like. Now, you have certain modern rabbis who wish to state that these ancient civilizations like Atlantis and Lemuria did exist within a biblical context, and they are a reference to the civilizations that existed prior to the flood of Noah. And then there are other interpretations which place them prior to the creation of man or Adam. Historically speaking, I do not know what we can actually validate and show. And without knowledge of revelation, then we do not have access or exposure to a true historical record. And if indeed our universe came into being in the flash of the bump of a dimension, according to the theories of modern science, who knows what happened before then? Now, a quick note about the age of the universe. Modern science wants to date the universe based upon the present speed and movement of stars and planets and the speed of light. And based upon that, they say that our universe is approximately 12 to 16 billion years old. But yet, the fundamentalist understanding of our biblical story states that it's only 5,767 years old, plus a few months, days, hours, etc. We must understand that the measurement of time is not a stagnant, stable thing. Time actually is fluid. It moves faster and it moves slower. And in that respect, judging from the way time flows now, our universe is 12, 14, 16 billion years old, however the scientists measure it. Whereas according to the biblical standard of measure, it is just a few thousand years old. Now how can that be? Well, there's a verse in the Psalms that state that the day of the Lord is 1,000 years. So each day of creation is a metaphorical 1,000-year period. There's a very brilliant book that I always encourage people to read. called Genesis and the Big Bang, written by a professor, Gerald Schroeder, if I'm not mistaken. He is an Israeli professor, educated at MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology. He's a brilliant scholar, both in biblical Torah understandings as well as in modern science. And he has written an eloquent and beautiful work. This is one of a number of his works, which shows the days of creation and how they could be understood within the context of the scientific progression of the development or evolution of the universe. It's important, in my opinion, that we have this knowledge. Because, again, although our Torah is not written in as a historical text, it is not just prose, but as I said, prose and poetry from the Semitic mindset intertwined. It is, nonetheless, a guide to understanding and a teaching from, as we believe, beyond the earth to inspire and enlighten us. And when we truly understand what our Torah is teaching, we have a profound understanding, not of religion, but of science, of life, of reality. That is the pursuit of what the scientists look for, and indeed that's what a true religionist should be looking for as well. So, somehow, somewhere, something is missing. Our rabbis teach us legends of full civilizations that have arisen and fallen. That have arisen, some say, have arisen beyond the earth and even gone to the stars, but yet fallen again. And we pick up our creation story from the point of one of these low points of the fall. And that is why the earth was without form and empty when it wasn't created that way. It was created full and with form. But something occurred that made it now empty. Something now occurred that made it dark. And the waters. What are these waters? Are we talking about H2O? Well, as we're going to see from day two, this is a different type of water. God's spirit, call it, if you will, the spirit of life, knowledge, consciousness, creation, the force that is going to put things together. I call it the indwelling knowledge that lets every subatomic particle know what it is and what it's supposed to be. I don't want to call it spirit. I don't like that word spirit because it's too nebulous. Knowledge is a much more relative and relevant term. Simply, we know from our science classes as we grew up that all of matter is made up of molecules and atoms. We had these little diagrams of these pictures that each one of them is kind of like little marbles and they're put together. And I always asked, gee, how does this little marble know that it's a proton and that little marble know it's an electron and that these two are supposed to be together here and that those are supposed to be together there? I mean, how do they know that they're supposed to be together? I mean, when I'm in a classroom with all of my fellow students, I have a teacher. And he says, you sit here, you sit there, you go do this, you go do that. How do these little marbles know what they're supposed to do? What's telling them this? How do they know? And you could say, oh, nature. Nature. Elohim. There you go. The indwelling information of Elohim in every single element in nature tells it what to do. In Hebrew, this indwelling force of Elohim is referred to as the Shekhinah, which is translated as the indwelling presence. This is the Spirit of God. And this is why people can go into nature and bond with the Shekhinah, as we say. Bond with the Spirit of God. See the invisible hand of God in the flow of the clouds across the sky by the powers of the winds, the rising and settings of the sun. All these little miracles. This is the power of God's Spirit. The waters, we are taught, is the metaphorical form from which everything is going to be now created. Call it in the original, I think the Greeks refer to it as the prima mater, the original form of matter from which everything is to come. And now we proceed. Elohim spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. Interesting. How does God choose to create? Does he reach into the waters? Does he mold them with his hands? Does he breathe upon them? No, he speaks. He goes, yo, be. Okay? And it is. This is profound. The power of speech is what brings into creation. What is speech? Sound. Sound is oscillating movement. From what my understanding, limited as it is, of science, our true understanding of the most smallest of subatomic particles now is something called the superstring theory. And what it basically states, within my limited knowledge I speak, of course, is that the smallest form of matter are these little vibrating, what they call strings. So the entire creation is built upon oscillating movement. I call it the tune, the music, which underlies everything in creation. So God, the force and power of creation, oscillated sounds, caused the movements of things. The first thing to become manifest is light. Now this light is not the light of day. It's not the light of the sun. It's not light within any physical concept. Simply because we know on day four, the light of physicality was created. This light, our rabbis say something very interesting about it. They say, this is the light reserved for the righteous in the world to come. You go, oh, what on earth does that mean? Well, then we must understand the nature of light. What do you need to exist before anything else? The answer, obviously, is the spark of life. Without the spark of life, nothing can come into being. Nothing can grow. Nothing can move. The initial light on day one is this life force energy. The power to be. The power to exist. Prior to this, there could be nothing. The earth was void of light, but yet there initially was darkness. Was there light before the darkness that was therefore dissipated and lost? Possible. Text doesn't say that, but it's possible. Because again, we go back and say that the earth was void and without form. Maybe, and what we learn from Isaiah, again, the verse that, where it said that there was form, there was no void, possibly there was a primordial light that had now disappeared, so God restored it. Light. Life force energy. The Oriental tradition, they refer to it as chi. In the biblical Torah tradition, we call it the nefesh, which is, if you will, the life force in the blood, in the soul. That's why sacrifices were always offered in the temple. Animals were sacrificed. Their blood flowed on the altar. Not that God had any caring or concern for blood. Blood's very messy. But the life force within the blood is the currency of the universe, which makes everything go around. Light, reserved for the righteous in the world to come. Indeed, that when one truly is in communion with Elohim, then the greatest contact with the Elohim they could have is the force and source of light, the primordial, fundamental expression and creation. And it was called good. God divided between the light and the darkness. Is anywhere does the darkness called bad? No. The light is called good, but the darkness is not called bad. It's not called good, but it's not called bad. It just is. Light and darkness. Life, shall we call darkness death? I don't know if we can go that far. We can call it the absence of life, but is that death? Now, we might be splitting hairs here in our definitions, but maybe not necessarily so. You have, if you will, being alive and kind of like being asleep without necessarily being dead. I think that's the best way to understand this darkness. It's a period of non-activity. It's a period of non-movement. It's not necessarily the absence of anything good, but it denotes the absence of anything moving. And again, it does not say bad. So the basic fundamental duality in creation is here expressed. Good, light, darkness, but not bad. Light and darkness. Life, movement, and stillness. Which came first? Obviously, the dark. Now here we go into our metaphors. God named the light day, and the darkness he called night. It was evening, and it was morning, one day. One day. It doesn't say the first day, it just says a day, one day. Day, night. Time of activity, a time of inactivity. Which comes first? Well, the darkness apparently was already there. Nowhere does our text say God said, and let there be darkness. The darkness came before the light. Isn't that the way things always are? Aren't we always in a period of unenlightenment before we go into a period of enlightenment? That's how it works within us educationally, psychologically, or if you will, spiritually. And this is why in the Jewish tradition, the day always begins with the night. When the sun sets, darkness begins. That is the beginning of the new day. The new day always begins with rest and ends with activity. And the important point here is that God, the force of nature, made a natural division between the two. Nature dictates our destiny. Nature dictates our reality. Our modern world, with its technological developments, has worked overtime to remove us from the natural order. We ourselves do not follow nature. When do we wake up? Whenever my alarm clock goes off in the morning. I got to be at work at 9, so I'm usually up at like 6, 6:30. I say my prayers, I go to the gym, I work out, I come home, I have breakfast, I get the kids to school, and by 9 o'clock I'm at work. And when do you stop work? Usually about 5, 6 o'clock. Sometimes I have to work late into the evenings, I have meetings. Then we go out maybe for dinner or into the movies and go to sleep about 10, 11 o'clock at night. That's the way most people live today. Do you realize how unnatural that is? In the days before we had a clock, when did you wake up? When the sun rose. When did your time of activity cease? When the sun set. That means in the summer days, you had long days of activities and short periods of rest. And in the winter, the opposite. But hey, isn't that the way nature works? Because when in the summer days when the weather is warm, there's much more to do. And you have many more daylight hours to do it in. You don't have as much need for rest. With the warm temperatures, you can rest and relax in shorter time. Whereas in the colder winter days, kind of like nature, we hibernate. So you have much longer nights for longer sleep. Gee, that sounds so natural. Separation, division. Science knows that we have built within the human anatomy something which they call a biological clock, wherein which it is natural for us to have periods of activity and rest. In our religious traditions, we always endeavor to encourage people to follow the natural path. When we say come back to God, it means coming back to the natural ways that we as human beings biologically, psychologically, get this, were designed to behave. That's just the natural way. That's what we call being true to nature, the universe, the Tao, or to Elohim. Just as a quick point, one of the great apostasies, I might say, that arose during the Renaissance period in Europe, both by Jewish and non-Jewish alike, was to interpret nature as being God. And this itself is a form of idolatry, wherein which people believe that nature itself is God. That in itself is incorrect, because as we teach here, God created the heavens and the earth. God can be found concealed within nature. Nature is his creation, his handiwork. It is not God himself. Little subtle nuance of difference. But this subtle nuance of difference is the fundamental understanding of everything which we call idolatry. Idolatry is a psychological phenomenon wherein which we look at creation and we say, well, the fundamental natural way, that's what's supposed to be followed. Nothing more, nothing less. That was the philosophical, scientific, and religious understanding of Pharaoh in Egypt. And Moses came along with the striking revelation of a greater, higher reality called the name of Hashem, Yudke Vavke. The denial of that is the contradiction of everything that the Bible is here to teach us. But prior to our introduction of the face of God, we have to understand his metaphorical body, if you will, that which he created with his hands. One step at a time, one day at a time. All we have now discussed is the first level, an expression of creation, referred to as the first day. Now, let's take a few moments to discuss this second day. God said there shall be a sky. The Hebrew word is arakia. In the middle of the water, and it shall divide between water and water. Thus God made the sky, and it separated the waters from below the sky to the waters above the sky. And so it was. God named the sky heaven. It was evening and it was morning, a second day. Now this is so strange, because we have a change of Hebrew words from rakia, which means a sky, to shamayim, which means heaven. Now, this initial place called rakia, again, the sky, is placed in between the waters. Now, if we're talking about physical waters, like the ocean, that means you have the oceans below and the sky. Got that. All right, makes sense. And then it says waters above. Got waters above the sky? Where? Oh, the clouds. No. The clouds exist in the sky. That's not above the sky. Anything you go above the sky, you're already in outer space. So what on earth are these waters? It makes no physical sense. And indeed, to interpret such is not being true to the text. And therefore, it only makes sense to interpret these waters as what we refer to as, if you will, the prima mater, that primordial form of creation, that initial form of matter from which everything else is to come forth. Now, matter exists in four different forms. In the traditional Jewish understanding, which I might add is shared by many of the cultures and nations of ancient earth, we refer to as matter taking four different forms: fire, air, water, and earth. Now, this is understood today physically very clearly. Fire, energy; air, gas; water, liquid; and earth, physical. Those are the four states of matter as we generally understand them. There is yet a fifth element underlying all of these four from which they all come forth. That is the initial waters being spoken of here. And therefore, we speak of this separation, this sky, this rakia, being placed between the heavens and the earth, the upper prima matter and the lower prima matter. And this is the last time we have a mention, really, of this heavens. Now, the waters above, we know nothing about anymore. Hidden away from us. The Rakia, that is truly what we refer to as outer space. The place where the stars and the planets all exist. The waters below, that is the place from which the earth will now come forth, as we will see on day 3. But the heavens now, that is the Shemaim that we're going to talk about when we go into day 4 and we speak about the shining of the stars, the sun, the moon, and etc. But again, day 1 brings us the creation of force, the energy, which acts upon the prima matter known as the waters. God vibrates through sound, and everything is progressing, if you will, according to plan, according to a process of evolution from nothing to something, with the hand of the intelligent designer, the divine authority, Elohim, behind it. And on that note, let us conclude this lecture. We've only gotten through days 1 and day 2. God be willing, as we proceed, we'll get through the rest of creation.
Baruch Adonai le'olam. Amen. Amen.